This is 2 Samuel 21, and beginning with verse 15 through the end of the chapter. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and the hand of his servants. And this is God's holy word. Well, some time ago, I read that on average, someone in Hollywood is receiving a reward, an award, every 8 minutes, 24, 7, 365. Now, I'm not a math major, but I did the math, and that winds down to about 67,000 awards handed out in Hollywood every year. I have yet to receive one. I am not holding my breath, however. But our text from 2 Samuel issues several commendations for heroic actions in time of war, feats of courage when facing an enemy of outsized proportion. The word translated giants actually appears 4 times in this brief text, along with the phrase, a man of great stature. You know, David himself was the first giant killer that is recorded here in 1 and 2 Samuel. Long ago, we encountered this in 1 Samuel 17, but apparently he was not the only one. Now, in this conclusion or this epilogue to David's story, we travel back to an earlier time. So this is not things that only happened at the end, but these are vignettes. These are little slices of things that are covered here, woven together in an important structure. And the point here is that this is when David led his men out to battle against the Philistines. Here, the writer, I think, fills in details of some stories that we just encounter, where we get a little summary statement, like in 2 Samuel 8, verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. Again, just a very brief statement, but here we're getting some of the details filled in. And as we said, the focus is on 4 giants among the Philistines, mostly associated with Gath. We find the word Gob there also, but probably that is another alternate name for Gath as well. And as you recall, just the existence of this giant, these giants, had really tripped up Israel. The first time they approached the promised land under Moses, and they were to go in, and of course Moses sent in the 12 spies, 1 spy for each of the tribes of Israel, and they looked over the land, and they came back, and they brought the majority report was an unfaithful report. They said, yes, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, it's a good land, but they said there are giants in the land, and it would be impossible. We cannot go in there and take the land. This is what they said from Numbers chapter 13. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. For they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And here God's people now, according to the 2 Samuel, are finally completing this task, wiping out the last remaining traces of these giants that tripped them up hundreds of years earlier and caused that generation to be faithless and not to enter the promised land, but their bodies fell in the wilderness, and God led the people through Joshua in the next generation. But our question has to do with our practice. So God alone is glorious. All glory comes from God. It derives from God. All glory in his creation is really on loan. It is borrowed from God. It derives from him. He made all things. He holds all things together. So there is no cause for any boasting. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for example, the Apostle Paul makes this explicit. When he asks them, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, everything has been given to us, handed to us, supplied to us by our great God. There's nothing for which we are to boast. James agrees in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So since this is true, why is it that, like in a text here, God's word seemingly praises the noble and courageous works of mere humans? And how do we respond when we witness great acts of faithfulness and love on behalf of others? What answer should we give when someone compliments us for some good work that we have done? Have you ever struggled with this? I have struggled with this frequently. Not that I get so many compliments, but what do you do with these compliments? And how do you not come off as pride? And how do you not come off as boastful? Well, we find a few things from this semi-obscure text from 2 Samuel chapter 21. The first is that God's word humbles the human. David, has been humbled by his sin with Bathsheba. We don't know if this event, this episode, these episodes took place before that or after that event. But he was humbled also by natural human frailty and weakness. So I'm reading verses 15 and 16. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. What are we finding here? David is no superhuman. He is not the man of steel. He cannot leap tall buildings with a single bound. He's actually just kind of flesh and blood. He's very ordinary. He's grew weary, possibly because his age was showing, and this is a bitter pill for many to swallow. We no longer, after a while, enjoy the same strength and stamina that we had in earlier days. Our reflexes and responses are slower. Even our mind is less clear. The jokester said that, as soon as my face cleared up, my mind got fuzzy. I actually get quite excited when I have a pimple. I feel so youthful. It's wow, I'm in my teenage years again. It's wonderful. In previous time, you know, I would acknowledge this truth. Yeah, we'll all get old. We'll all kind of decline. These things will happen. I would acknowledge that. I'm living it. I feel it. It's experiential. It's not just head knowledge, we might say. It's heart knowledge and hand knowledge. We're there. If we're not there, we will someday be there. We're merely human. We're not superhuman. Even the type, the one who prefigured the coming Messiah, the great King David, is flesh and blood. He's human as well, limited. As strong, as resourceful as he had been, the great feats that he had accomplished, he's mortal. And actually, the first verses of the next book in 1 Kings, they're not very encouraging. David is falling apart. We have to witness that in 1 Kings, the first chapters there. We want to make an unfeeling, failing hero of David, or imagine ourselves immune to the ravages of time, but you know, God's word is much more honest, brutally so. It humbles the human. I think we can draw a couple of applications from this. First of all, these texts remind us that we need other people. David was here in the crosshairs of a giant, the giant with his new sword. I don't know, shiny, I guess, sharp, certainly, is gunning for David. He's passing by others. He says, I'm going to get me the head of the king. And David was in his youth the one who dispatched another giant, Goliath, but here he's finding difficulty even lifting his sword or his shield to defend himself. He's about to be dispatched. And I know we've had our troubles with these sons of Zeruiah, the sister of David. The three, Azahel, well, he died long ago, but then there was Joab, and boy, he was the worst of the three, reckless, bloodthirsty, defiant. And here's Abishai, and he had his less noble moments as well, but here he rises to the defense of his uncle David, the king, and he saves him in battle, verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And so that accomplished David's men, his officers, I suppose, looked around, they saw the situation, they held a quick powwow and vote to sideline David into a mere administrative role. You're not going to go out with us any longer. No, we're going to chain you to a desk. You can lead from afar, but you're falling apart, David. You're not making it any longer. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." I always get nervous. Is that my phone that's ringing? So, we need others, and it is no shame to admit it. In fact, it is only arrogant folly to deny that we need others. The Apostle Paul likens the church to a body. You know, this famous statements from Romans 12 and from 1 Corinthians 12, where you are the body of Christ, and each of you members of it, and how there are different members in the body. And if you say, "Oh, I don't need that leg," or "I don't need those eyes," or "I don't need those ears or mouth," suddenly the body is greatly diminished. We need each other. We need to be cooperating and working together with Christ's church to accomplish what we could not do as individuals, as separated and scattered people. In Galatians chapter 6, you know, there's that famous call where God calls his people to bear ye one another's burdens. And the image there is of trying to lift a heavy log by yourself, and it isn't happening. And so another takes one end and you take the other end, and it's doable. It's manageable, bearing one another's burdens. This is not giving an excuse for coasting or for passing our responsibility on to others. But in the same context, the apostle writes, for each will have to bear his own load. So we're bearing our load. Sometimes the load is extraordinary, and we flee to others and they help us carry that load. The other obvious application is that David is not the Christ, nor is anyone other than the Christ, the Christ. Jesus alone is the Christ. Jesus is the only hero in the Bible. As one preacher said, you know, the Bible takes great pains to muddy up the faces of every character except for Jesus. And so while we work with others and we even grow to trust one another, and that's all right and good and fair, our ultimate confidence is in the Son of God, who has never and who can never fail us. He is our foundation. He is our cornerstone. He is the one upon whom we rely. He is the solid rock, and all other ground is sinking sand. It is a mistake to put too much hope, too much reliance upon any mere human leader. Even the greats like Moses and David and Peter, and each of them, you know, failed quite spectacularly in some way or another. Moses wasn't the Christ. David wasn't the Christ. Peter certainly wasn't the Christ. Jesus is the unfailing one, the Christ. He is our confidence. He is our hope. He is our mission and our message. There's the story of a church that built a new church building. And the longtime pastor wasn't really a part of that very much. But when it came time for him to step into the pulpit for his first service in the new church building, he noticed there engraved into the front of the pulpit, where only the preacher could see it, these words from John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And he's our message. And he's our confidence. And it's Christ. It's not David. So God's word humbles the human. And then God's word honors the honorable. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. Gets a little dicey maybe. But, you know, God uses human instruments. He does. He does his work through human instruments. He doesn't even do his great work through angels. You remember that wonderful story in Acts chapter 10 where this man Cornelius is a Roman soldier, and he's very interested in the Jewish religion. He sees, obviously, the Jews and the way they comport one another and the way their family life is. And out of his paganism, he says, This is fantastic, and he's a wonderful supporter, and he prays to the God of Israel. And remember, an angel comes to him, and the angel doesn't tell him about Jesus. The angel says, about this time tomorrow, someone's going to come here, and he's going to tell you a message that's very important. At the same time, of course, speaks to Peter, and Peter meets with Cornelius. It's not the angels that do the work of the ministry. It's not God himself directly doing the works of the ministry, but he ordinarily works through human instruments. And so, is it wrong to commend the human instruments God uses who act in an honorable, faithful, sacrificial, truly loving way toward others in serving the Lord? Is it somehow robbing God of his glory to say to another, that was well done, thank you so much for being faithful in this way? Is it robbing God of his honor? I think not. I don't think so. As long as we understand this rightly, and let me give you an analogy. When we sit down to a delicious meal, a home-cooked, prepared, delicious meal, we can make three simultaneous true affirmations. One, we can say, this food is good food. This is good. It's tasty, it's aromatic, it's delicious, well prepared. We can also we can commend the one who prepared it and said, boy, you just outdid yourself. This is really a fantastic meal that you put, the presentation, everything. I learned from my home economics teacher wife that, you know, you're supposed to have different colors on your plate. You can't have all this bland kind of off-white gray stuff. Ugh, you know, it's got to have blues and greens and turquoises and all these different colors. And I don't know how you get some of those colors, but maybe just have a colorful plate. But then thirdly, ultimately, the goodness of this meal and the one who prepared it demonstrate the goodness of God. Because God's the one who created all these flavors. He created taste buds. He created the textures that we enjoy. He came up with these things. All the herbs, right, that are so good, like sage and basil. We didn't make that up. It's not made in a factory. Someone was walking through the bush and they said, I smell something wonderful. What is that? And they took this plant and they cultivated it because God gave it. And he gave us the senses to be able to pick this all up. So we sit down to a good meal. Three affirmations, all of them true. The food is good. The one who prepared it is skilled. They ought to be commended. And all of this demonstrates the goodness of our God. And I think as long as we keep that all in perspective, there's no offense to God in saying to someone, you did a really good job. That was well done. I see skill. I appreciate this beauty, this act, this work that you did. It came just at the right time. It was very helpful. God not only made the food, he gave the skill to the one who prepared it. And so while our focus is on God's working, his word often commends the faithful instruments that he uses. We can thank God for the human instrument even as we give all the glory to God, because he's enabled them to be faithful also. And we're going to run through the rest of this here. Verse 18, after this there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. Again, Gob doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. It doesn't really appear in any ancient history. Probably this is Gath. In fact, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew text says Gath here. So one of the five cities of the Philistines. Husha was the town near Bethlehem. And Sibekai doesn't really appear anywhere else. He's there in a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. And he's there in a couple of lists of names in the same book. But we don't really know anything else about this guy except that he He did this good work. His name is forever associated with courage, bravery against a giant. Verse 19, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, maybe Gath, and Elhanan, the son of Jare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Okay, this one really troubles the scholars. Because, wait a minute, I thought it was David that struck down Goliath the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. That's a direct description of Goliath, whom David, you know, and knocked him over with a stone and then went and cut his head off. So what is going on here? Did David do it? Did Elhanan? And the scholars scratch their heads. Some say, you know, Elhanan is just another name for David. But we don't have any other evidence of that. It's a personal name, but David is his royal name. That's a theory, but there's no evidence for that. I think probably the better explanation is in the parallel text from 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, that says, Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. It is possible that the text that we have here in 2 Samuel is based on a corrupted copy, and there's reasons to believe that, but that in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, that is the correct understanding of this. This is not Goliath, it's a brother to Goliath, also a giant. And then add another nephew of David as singled out for honors as a giant killer, verse 20 and 21. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. So four giants, remnant of that race of extremely large, imposing people who were in the land of Canaan, many of whom were destroyed by Israel in the wars of Canaan through Joshua and later. And here are the remnants vanquished by four other valiant men of Israel. Some speculate that the reason why David took five smooth stones from the brook when he went out to face Goliath was because there were four other giants waiting in the wings. That's speculation, but kind of makes sense. But God's word honors the honorable. And think of the warm words of the Apostle Paul as he writes in his letters, and he commends this one and that one. Epaphroditus, he commends in Ephesians as one who nearly died for the sake of the gospel. In the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, I counted about 30 people that he names, or at least mentions, alludes to, with high praise and commendation as these servants who have been faithful to the Lord. I have to confess that for a time, I would refrain. I would be very reluctant to compliment other people for fear of giving them a big head. I didn't want to lead them into pride. I didn't want to cause them to, you know, think that they were someone important or whatever. I have repented of that. That is a mistake. I think that's a biblical error. You know, empty flattery, of course, is manipulative. It's deceptive. But honest words of commendation, honest words of encouragement can be so helpful to those who are under attack by Satan, you know, who is called in Revelation 12, the accuser of our brothers. I think a lot of people live under the tyranny of the accuser. I think a lot of people live under the accusations of others. I think a lot of people live under the accusations of their own heart. They've accomplished something, they've done something well, and all they can focus on is, yeah, but I didn't quite do this right, or I meant to say this, but I actually said this, and it didn't really work out well. And I think that's a natural sinful tendency. I think the evil one has his fingers all over this stuff. And I think it's helpful to honestly acknowledge before others or to others, you did a good job. That was worth it. I appreciate the effort and the work that you put into it. Acknowledging the faithfulness, the courage, the generosity of our sisters and brothers is really a testimony to God's working in their lives. And this brings honor to our God. So God's word humbles the human. God's word honors the honorable. And then God's word highlights the Holy One. Not well said, but I needed the H's for the alliteration. So the great truth that undergirds this text is that God is at work here in and through his people. God is accomplishing his own good purposes in his own way, as he works through, works them out through the actions of his faithful people. And as we note his works in the Old Covenant, we catch a glimpse of his greater design through Christ and his kingdom. As with the time of the Old Covenant, this is still the age of conflict. We're still engaged in spiritual warfare, and it is, as the Westminster Confession calls, an irreconcilable war. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh. It is a war that will never end. We regularly we speak of the church on earth as the church militant, and the church that is graduated into heaven as the church triumphant. They're taken out of the battle. They have eternal R&R, rest and relaxation in the presence of God. But the breach created when sin entered into the world was so significant that God has been at work thousands of years to repair this and fixing its damage. It is a fight. And we forget this to our harm. Unlike David and Israel, though we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, this isn't a, you know, weapons of our warfare, knives and slings and shields and swords and things like that. But we struggle against temptation, against intimidation, against division, against deception. And we use the more powerful weapons of love and the word of God, truth, the gospel. And God's cause is winning. We must never forget this. I mean, this little band of 120 believers in the upper room and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and suddenly every continent, I don't know about Antarctica, but every continent, virtually every border has believers within it. Disciples are being made of all nations. You know, and we need to remember this. We need to remember that this is a spiritual battle, and it calls for a kind of lifestyle where we fully engage and we don't really relent or give up. You know, a few decades ago, the United Methodist Church sought to expunge from its new hymnal all hymns that had anything to do with military or warlike imagery. Onward, Christian soldiers. Am I a soldier of the cross? Lead on, O King Eternal. They didn't want these in there. And I remember a local United Methodist ministry who was pretty faithful. His comment was, but we are at war. We can't just forget this. We really are battling. And it was a serious mistake, shutting your eyes to the reality of the biblical reality of this age-long conflict. And in this great battle, God ordinarily works through human weakness. This is maybe the most unpopular message, I think, that needs to go forth from pulpits everywhere. God's ordinary work, way of working is through human weakness. This is not the same as human indolence or laziness or incompetence. But the point of these stories show how ordinary men were able to vanquish giants. Not to show the secret inner greatness of these ordinary men so much as to highlight the usual mismatch of God's people as they go about this spiritual warfare. By all rights, in every one of these encounters, you know, the giants should have won. They were bigger, meaner, stronger, better equipped. They were more seasoned as soldiers. They should have won all of these encounters. And they were giants. And those who went up against them were ordinary, weak, outmatched. We should not expect this to be easy, in other words. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong things of the world. Everybody likes the underdog until the underdog actually beats you, and then you don't like it that very much. But our strength is unequal to our task. I love that line from that hymn, "Rise Up, O Men of God." Our strength unequal to our task. And so we must rely upon the Lord as our strength. The point is that God demonstrates his great power through human weakness. And this goes to the heart of true faith. I mean, it takes no faith at all for a giant to go out to battle against a boy. There's no faith there. I'm going to trounce this guy. It takes enormous faith for the boy to go out and face the giant. This is not going to happen here, except that God is there and God fulfills his promise. But that faith must be based on the promise of God. And this is a call to reorient our thinking, to venture forth by faith, not always seeing a practical way that we can accomplish this, but instead leaning upon the Lord and asking him to be faithful as we venture forth according to his promise, trusting in God's provision. You know, the real point of this story is to demonstrate that nothing can deter God from keeping his promise, and especially his promised salvation in Christ. God had promised that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a descendant of David. Here's David, weary in battle. And here comes Ishbi-Benno bearing down on him, ready to destroy him. But Abishai stepped in and neutralized the threat. The Son of God was born into the world, the long-awaited Messiah, and in weakness, in a manger, in a stable, in Bethlehem, not in a palace, and in a golden cradle in Jerusalem. And when the mighty King Herod heard of it, he sought to kill him, ending God's promise. But, you know, Joseph being warned in a dream, what did he do? He ran away. He fled. He just grabbed his little boy, grabbed his wife, and headed off to Egypt. He did not take up a sword and in a mighty way slay the soldiers of Herod who was coming house to house to find every male toddler to infant and destroy them all. He did not challenge them. In weakness, he ran away. And God protected him. And then the great Son of God single-handedly won our salvation for us through weakness. through handing himself over to his enemies, enduring their mocking, their scorn, their torture, their false accusations, their condemnation, submitting to the ignominy of hanging, spread eagle, on a cross, naked, stinking, bleeding, flies. That's weakness, beloved. And he saved all of his people through weakness. And now the whole world is being turned upside down. We could say turned right side up. And it's his church, through the weakness of preaching and the weakness of what is preached, making disciples of every nation. And Christ is reigning in hearts and homes all across the world. Let's bow together in prayer. We thank you, our God, that you work through weakness, because we are often weak. And forgive the times, our God, when we think that we are strong, that we can accomplish it, we can handle it on our own. Help us to embrace the weakness and the suffering by which you do this mighty work, that Christ may be honored, that your power may be made perfect through our weakness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.